thankful to gather together. Very thankful for Pastor AJ preaching last Lord's Day on what was not only a wonderful text, but I thought he was very helpful in his approach to it. So if you haven't listened to that sermon, please go back and do that so you can track with our whole series. If you're visiting with us, we have started in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think this is our fourth text in it, and it is a doozy. Such a doozy, I put two titles in your outline. Pick which one you want. Testing Hedonism, or from 1965, Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, but I try, and I try, and I try. Let's stand together and we'll read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's hear the words of the preacher. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, even more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was the reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of God. Father, would you help us now as we enter into this text? Would you use it for us to be made wise? Would you show us Jesus in and through it? In Christ I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Allow me to say this. It's not something I thought till I read it. This could be about the time where you're like, this is going to be the longest summer of sermons ever. Did he say we're going to do this series all the way till Advent? Are you kidding me? You were intrigued in week two or three, but now we're like, oh my goodness, the drum is just beating. And the answer is yes, we need to be. And that would be part of the effect of God's word, is that we don't rush through any of this. Well, what gain can one find in pleasure? It's the question a hedonist would ask. What is a hedonist? Well, one who tries to maximize his or her net pleasure. Pleasure minus pain. That's the equation by which a hedonist lives. How much is left after I subtract the pain in my life from the pleasures I have been afforded? Maybe you know this, but in the 19th century, it was an ethical theory. John Stuart Mill, Jeremy Bentham. You can go much further back than that, though, to the 3rd century. They called it classic hedonism. Aristippus, of Cyrene. He said that bodily pleasures were more to be desired than intellectual pleasures. But, of course, that sounded rather carnal to Epicurus. So Epicurean hedonism says, no, the highest pleasures are not physical, but they're also not irrational or mystical or euphoric. Rather, the highest pleasures are virtuous. That's the highest form of pleasure. But I would say that's only the 3rd century. Let's go back to the 10th century BC. And the preacher here is going to test his heart with pleasure. It's his great hedonistic experiment, you could say. Verse 1, the preacher, I said in my heart, I will test you with pleasure. enjoy yourself. Who is you? It's himself. He's talking to himself for our benefit here. I said to myself, go get it. That's what he's saying. Enjoy yourself. He's going to seek pleasure right up to the very edge. Now, if you were here last week, Pastor AJ preached on his comment earlier about this whole search. He says it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be man to be busy with. But it's almost like now he's saying, yeah, but amidst the unhappy business, I want to see if I can find happiness in my heart. Blaise Pascal, listen to this very helpful quote. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they use, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding war is the same desire in both. It is to be happy. The preacher's pretty committed to going as far as he needs. If all men seek happiness, as Blaise Pascal said, let me just, before we even start, ask you to consider in what ways and how frequently have you sought your happiness this week? In what ways and with what frequency? Is it in a cup of coffee? Is it in a song that you decided to hunt down and listen to? In what ways did you, have you, are you seeking happiness? And the preacher says, I went as far as was needed. Verse 3, I'm going to go so far, I'll lay hold of folly and see what I can squeeze out of it, and I'm going to go into the realm of madness. AJ did mention this a bit last week, but folly and madness, I think what's being said here is the preacher saying, I'm not going to stop at what's rational. I'm willing to even go beyond the realm of the rational. Derek Kidner says it's a deliberate flight from rationality to try to get to some secret of life which reason may be blocking access to. He's going to go into folly. Derek Kidner says, here we're brought very near to our own times with the cult of the irrational in its various forms, from romanticism down to the addict's craving for strange states of consciousness, and down still further into the nihilism which cultivates the ugly, the obscene, and the absurd. That's a pretty deep quote, but here's what he's saying, is it's not hard for us in our culture to see people chase happiness in the ugly, the obscene, the absurd, and the irrational. I almost would say that when Derek Kidner wrote that, he wasn't living in the days we're living in, where actually there's a celebration up on the stage in a culture of expressive individualism of just do whatever makes you happy, announce it, believe it, you can be a cat, you can be whatever you want to be. Well, that's not rational, it doesn't matter anymore. It's not about rationality, it's about happiness. Kidner was saying, that's what we're being pressed to see here. And I wanted to say, oh, we've seen it, man. I walked down a boardwalk with my kids this week in Gulf Shores, Alabama. I've seen the irrational this week with my eyes. And they wanted me to think that they were just being happy. But the preacher here says, I'm not going to go too far. I'll take this pursuit all the way to the irrational and the foolish, but I'm not going to go beyond it. So verse 3, my heart was still guiding me with wisdom. I do take reference to Solomon here in 1 Kings 3. We talked about that in our first sermon. Is this written by Solomon or someone that wants us to think he's Solomon? But Solomon was given wisdom by God at a measure that had never been given to any human. And so he says, my wisdom is not going to fail to guide me in this pursuit. I'm going to go right up to the tipping point, but I won't cross over the edge in my wisdom, is what he says. In 1993, U2 wrote a song titled The Wanderer. It features Johnny Cash, and it's apparently a song loosely based on Ecclesiastes. Listen to this line, set of lines. I went out there in search of experience to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. The preacher's going to go right up to the edge here. And where does he start his search? He says, let's go downtown. Let's go to the big city with the lights. Let's hit the town, buy a ticket, watch a comedian, is how David Gibson describes it. Let's enjoy the expensive wine bars on the streets on the way. In the city, he starts by testing laughter with comedy. Laughter's fun, right? Laughter makes us happy. In fact, we have times in our family where we're not just laughing at something funny. We love laughing at the way another person is laughing. Not in mockery. Like, they're so happy. Like, the body is just contorted and they can't stop it, and we just enjoy it. I hope we can all agree, laughter feels happy. But we all must be honest. Laughter is no guarantee of internal peace or internal happiness. In fact, isn't insecurity often masked by a joke? The miserable bully learns early on that if I can just make others laugh at someone else, I don't have to feel what I feel. Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may ache. Yes, laughter is a very unreliable indicator. It may be good medicine, but it often hides a bleeding and sick heart. I don't know why it happened. I guess God wanted me to prepare for Ecclesiastes, but it had to be during the Galatians series. I got up, was waiting on my coffee to brew, checking the news, which sometimes is like on reels, which is not a good way to check news. And I saw a 10-minute documentary on Chris Farley, the old Saturday Night Live comedian, died at a young age. And he was being recounted by some of his co-hosts. And I didn't realize Farley was one of the saddest, indeed sickest human beings on the show. People knew something's not right. Chris was filled with laughter and joy. You know, what about Robin Williams? I could go on and on. It wouldn't help to just keep naming names except to say we know this laughter doesn't always indicate internal peace or happiness. Even innocent laughter, even when it's not a problem, it's not at someone else's expense, it's not raunchy, even fun hilarity, we have to be honest, it doesn't last. It's fleeting. It goes away. It doesn't last, or it merely anesthetizes us to reality. That's what the preacher says, and that is mad. When you see the word mad there in the ESV, again, AJ referenced this last week, it means something not like crazy. It means more like moral perversity, or there's something fundamentally wrong. That's what's being said here. In a world where laughter can anesthetize people to the reality that's actually true, that's madness. Well, laughter's not going to be something that gives him great peace, but at least he's enjoying some good wine. That's what he wants us to think here. He says he was cheering his body with drink. Now remember, with his wisdom, he's not going to go beyond where he should. At least I don't believe that's being said. He's not a drunk. He's a connoisseur of the best wine. He prefers that which is from the top shelf, and he can afford it. What's the result? Well, he found it to be lacking is something that could truly bring happiness and contentment to the children of man under heaven during their short, brief period of life on this earth. So he keeps going on his search. And instead of thinking about what can I maybe get in an evening of fine wine and good laughter, he says, I need to look a little bit deeper. So now he goes into life. He thinks of what he can, and then he does. He creates it. He consumes it. Maybe if he expands himself, that's where he'll find meaning and purpose. Surely, there's something to be found in hard work and discipline and project management and planning ahead and pursuing something that has to be considered from all different angles and bringing it together in an enterprise and saying, there it is. Surely, that's more lasting and pleasurable than a night at a comedy club. He goes as far as he thinks he needs to go. He goes as far as one could imagine. I think we should be thinking of King Solomon here. 1 Kings 7 and following, those chapters describe the architectural splendor of his palace. Actually, before we proceed to talk about all that he built with his wealth, let me ask you to consider this. We're a part of the church of Jesus Christ. We believe that we are a part of the kingdom of heaven that's come down to earth in Jesus. And Peter told us a lot about what he heard from Jesus, didn't he? And one of the things we know that he heard from Jesus is what he put in his letter. Peter says, we are sojourners and exiles in this world. It's not our home. And one of the reasons that Ecclesiastes exists, I think, is because if we're supposed to be nomadic Christians, one of the deepest struggles of where we try to find pleasure in life is to say, no, I want to be a resident Christian. And again, as one commentator says, David Gibson, we display our sense of permanence by our lifestyle choices, the homes we live in, the money we spend, the investments we pursue, the priorities we live for. All those things are what we do when we are struggling to figure out what it means to live as a sojourner. So thanks be to God, the book of Ecclesiastes is here for us, because we're going to get a snapshot in these verses of somebody who says, I did it all. I built it all. Should cause us to think of what Jesus says in Matthew 6, which certainly Peter heard him say. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So as we proceed here, don't detach. This is a helpful thing for us to see. Let's consider how he describes it. Oh, the language. Notice how many first-person possessives or first-person pronouns there are in this. Verses 4 to 8. I built for me houses. I planted for me vineyards. I made for me gardens. I made for me water pools with which to irrigate my plants. I mean, he didn't even say I made for the trees water pools. No, he made them for me. What he didn't design and build himself, he bought. I acquired for myself servants and maidservants. Of course you had to. 1 Kings chapter 4, how many laborers are needed to keep up his estate? How much livestock has to be in the stall to put that much food on the table? He goes on, I gathered for me silver, gold, and possessions. How did he do that? Well, wealth through taxation of his own people. Wealth through tributary gifts by foreign kings and rulers. Oh, and the sight and the sound of it all is mentioned here. Don't miss the sound part. Notice, I acquired for me singers, male and female singers. That sounds nice. I imagine I would trust his taste in music. Pretty sure that he knew what the people wanted and he knew what he wanted and it was beautiful. The problem was the music was setting the mood for what he says next, so that his sexual appetite could be satisfied. Music sounds good, but concubines don't. 1 Kings chapter 11, if you want the data on Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines. That, my friends, is a description of one who does not understand what it means to give himself to someone. He only thinks about what he can take. I would say it's no surprise when someone seeks to go right up to the edge that when it comes to physical sexual pleasure, the edge turns into a waterfall over which one falls. So he stands back and look in verse 10. He surveys it all, his empire. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasures. What's the gain in it, though? That's our question. Verse 11, I considered all my hands had done. That word considered in the English, he says, I faced up. Like I faced up to it. I looked at it all. I took it all in, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He tried. He built his castle of sand. The tide rose, and it all washed away. Even 9-year-old Quade, our youngest son, knew that every time the tide washed away something he built this last week, he looked at me and said, Ecclesiastes, Daddy. I probably looked at him first, and he said it second, just so we, if you see him later. So where does this put you right now? I mean, can you relate? Maybe do you envy him? It's a dangerous question to ask, but it's an honest one. We cannot detach from this. In fact, I think of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, in our days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a lot more things in that list. We live in a day with more accessible indulgences than the preacher could have imagined. Listen to this quote by Phil Ryken. He says, I say that we're tempted to envy the preacher, but if he could see the way that we live, he might have been tempted to envy us. Our homes, our furniture, our climate control, our own wealth, our wider variety of music, our much more endless sexual opportunities. Nothing seems to be unavailable to us. So may we not discontent. The question is, will we take his word for it? I think that's the question of this text. Will you take his word for it, or will you keep trying to find satisfaction? And let me help us take his word for it. I think we have to trust his conclusion because it's the only conclusion. Look at the way the test is described for us here. Just listen to it. Think about the whole Bible. Listen to what is said in verse 6. He made gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. What does that sound like? It sounds like he's trying to build paradise for himself east of Eden, doesn't it? We have to trust his word because with the wealth that he had, he tried to build paradise. He's the everyman. There's a realty sign company I rode by this week with a sign that said, you've already found paradise, now you can own a piece of it. No, this is not paradise, and you can't own it. It's vanity of vanities. And remember the first sermon that I tried to introduce the whole book? I said that when we see the word hevel in Hebrew, that the word vanity, we're going to need to consider each text how it's being used because it doesn't mean the same thing every time. Well, in this text, it's very clear what it means because it's connected to striving after wind, chasing the wind. It's describing something that's unattainable. That's what the vanity means here. The reason you keep trying and trying and trying and not getting satisfaction is because where you're looking, it's unattainable. So is our problem our desires then? Is that the problem? The answer is no, and this will start to lead us to a conclusion in the Lord's Supper. I put on the back of your bulletin some well-known and maybe not quite so well-known quotes by C.S. Lewis. Maybe you're familiar with what C.S. Lewis says about desires. It was in The Weight of Glory. It would seem, Lewis says, that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, the problem is not the reality of our desires, but our desires for pleasure are too weak, too low. We're looking for things that won't satisfy under the sun. And there's a longer quote here. This is very helpful to me. Lewis says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which are in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality of it. That's what's being presented to us here. The reality, the crooked reality that we live in will not deliver gain. And so if our desires are to find gain in this reality, it will not keep its promise. So we need to not see desire as the problem, but where we look is often the problem. And so that's going to take us to the gospel this morning. We read from Psalm 16 earlier in the service, Pastor Bill did, because in Psalm 16, among many psalms, what does David actually pray for? He prays that God would meet all his desires. He prays for his desires. He doesn't say, stop what I'm desiring. He says, I want to find pleasure forevermore. Give me greater desire, God, not lesser. That's what we saw in Psalm 16. Let me read some parts of it to you. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I want all good from you. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Down verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When you look at Psalm 16, you say, well, that's what it means to be a Christian who's a wanderer and an exile, is to say, Lord, I want to desire that which isn't temporary. I want to desire you. But the more you look at Psalm 16, if you know your Bible, and I even skipped a verse just now giving a few summaries, we say, is this verse about us or is it about Jesus? Because we have in Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And so one of the things I've been thinking through in this text is everything that the preacher pursued, Jesus was tempted to pursue and resisted. Everything that we're tempted to pursue, Jesus was tempted to pursue and resisted. And in his very temptation in Matthew 4, what did the deceiver say to him? I'll give it all to you. Jesus is the one who knew at the right hand of his Father pleasures forevermore. He'd known infinitely deep desire met in his relationship to his Father among Trinity God from forever. And so how is it that Jesus endured all the things thrown at him? I think he endured it as a pleasure seeker. You ever thought about your Lord that way? Jesus was the greatest pleasure seeker. He did all things for the pleasure of his Father. And he found no typical gain in this world from all the injustices that he endured, anything that would be thrown at him. He was tempted, but he didn't find any pull because his desires were for the forever pleasure to be with his Father. And more than that, for you and me to join them in it. And so what I want you to do is think with me about how wonderful, glorious Jesus is to you. I do think that I'd be remiss if I didn't mention John Piper and his book, Desiring God, where he presents the concept of Christian hedonism. I'll just call it true hedonism. John Piper's whole premise of that book is if you really want to pursue pleasure, don't stop too early. And anyone who's truly going to be a hedonist needs to go all the way unto finding pleasure in the God of creation, who's your God of redemption, who would enable you to experience his eternal pleasure forever with him and the Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything, counted as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so I want to close up, but I will say that if you and I, by God's Spirit's help, would ask for God to give us a higher understanding of what we should be pursuing and chasing, then the very things mentioned in this set of verses, they will change. Right? If we're not trying to find true happiness and something that will be fraudulent, then it's okay to laugh. Laughter is a good gift, isn't it? It's not meant to be the thing that brings you joy amidst the sorrows, but it sure is a good thing. It's a gift. How about connoisseuring of good drink, coffee, good wine? It's a gift. How about creativity and building things? Beautiful garden and horticulture, it's a gift. Sexual pleasure, it's a gift. God is a gift giver, and we can enjoy the very things that the preacher pursued if we understand that God is our portion. And so, as I close, let me ask you to test your heart today. I said in my heart, I'll test you with pleasure. What pleasures your heart, if you test your heart. In his work, Communion with God, John Owen says this, "Let us then receive Christ with all his excellencies and glories as he gives himself to us." Frequently, Owen says, compare Jesus with all other beloveds and pleasures. How awesome is that to hear John Owen say that? Frequently, in your heart, compare Jesus to all other beloveds or pleasures in this world. And then you will find that you more and more prefer him above them all, and you count them all as rubbish compared to him. Father, would you help us to rest in Jesus? Would we pursue pleasures forevermore? Would we trust this test of the preacher and find our pleasure in you? Holy Spirit, keep working now as we trust in you in this time of the Lord's Supper. In Christ I pray. Amen.